And it'd be great if you had Numbers 28 at 2:30 open. Let me pray for us as we come to God's word. Father in heaven, we thank and praise you that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and training, correcting, rebuking, training in man in righteousness, so the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And through this passage now that you've caused to be written by your Spirit, please speak to us by the same Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ and how we may serve him for his name's sake. Amen. Well, the American preacher Tony Campello tells the story of a friend of his who was on the train travelling from Victoria Station in London. Across him in the compartment were two men in their early 30s. 20 minutes out of the station, one of them had an epileptic seizure. The man stiffened, fell heavily to the floor of the carriage. Immediately, his friend took off his own jacket, rolled it up and put it behind his head. He wiped the beads of perspiration from his brow with his handkerchief. He talked to the stricken man in a quiet manner and calmed him. And when the seizure was over, he lifted up his friend gently and put him back into his seat. Then he turned and said, "Mister, please forgive us. Sometimes this happens two or three times a day. You see, we were in Vietnam together, and we were both wounded. I was shot in both my legs, and he was shot in the shoulder. And the helicopter that was supposed to come for us never came to pick us up. My friend picked me up, and he carried me for 3.5 days out of that jungle. The Viet Cong, they were sniping at us all the way. He was in more agony than I was. I begged him to drop me and save himself, but he wouldn't let me go. He got me out of that jungle, mister. He saved my life. I don't know how he did it, and I don't know why he did it. 4 years ago, I found that he'd got this condition, so I sold my house in New York. I took what money I had, and I came over here to England to take care of him." And then he looked at his friend and said, "You see, mister, after what he did for me, there isn't anything I wouldn't do for him." Now, I expect that you found that story both more interesting and more moving than our Bible readings. But at the heart of both is a loving rescue and a sacrificial response. The same motives that move that man to care for his friend are the motives behind this list of offerings in Numbers 28 to 30. They're the motives that should lie at the heart of our lives if we are followers of Jesus. Lives of thankful worship to the God who's rescued us. Now, before we get stuck into the text, let me say a word to you this evening. If you've misunderstood what the Bible says about the way we relate to God. See, I think most people still think that God operates on a you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours basis. We actually show that we believe that every time we say about, say, someone who's suffering, "Oh, I can't see why this has happened to them. I mean, they're such a good and kind person." In other words, we say, "Well, they've earned a good life. How come bad things are happening to them?" And the you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, God, is there to be manipulated. We do some religious stuff. He gives us what we want. We fail to do our part. He brings bad things on us. And that's the shape of every world religion apart from the God of the Bible. Because the story of the Bible up until Numbers 28 has had a clear pattern. People actually reject God. God in his love rescues them and chooses to bless them. And the biggest rescue event we've had so far is the Exodus, when God took the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt by bringing judgment upon the Egyptians in the form of 10 plagues. And now we've been looking at the book of Numbers, which is an account of their journey from Egypt to the promised land of Canaan. It actually wasn't that far, a couple of weeks, brisk walking, but it took them 40 years. That's because, if you remember, when they first arrived at the border of the land, they refused to trust God and go in, despite God's 100% success record in every battle he'd ever fought. So God judged that generation. They never went into the land. Instead, they wandered around the desert dying out. And now, at the end of Numbers, we're back at that border again, aren't we? But the new kids on the block have shown they're still capable of rejecting God. And Numbers 25 showed us that a few loose women from Moab were more than enough to get the Israelite lads into trouble. But despite their sin, God has stuck with them. He's not the you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours God. No, he's the gracious, faithful God who's persevered with his people throughout the book. Last week we saw, as they were counted or numbered again in the book, God's actually even ensured that there are just about the same number in this generation as there were in the first generation. And he's brought them to the edge of paradise again to enjoy his presence. The question is, how do they live out that relationship with the God who's been so gracious to them? And our first heading, which is going to take most of our time, is a life of sacrificial worship. A life of sacrificial worship. Now, you'll be glad to know I'm not going to go through these two chapters verse by verse, but I think that's part of our problem, isn't it? We claim to love God, but we can't even be bothered to read these chapters, let alone do them. Because there's no doubt that Numbers 28 to 29 would have centered the Israelites' lives around sacrifice. So in verses 1 to 9, we have the daily sacrifice of the two lambs in chapter 28. Then verses 9 to 10, the weekly Sabbath sacrifice. Then there's the monthly sacrifice. I look at 28 and verse 11 with me. On the first of every month, present to the Lord a burnt offering of two bulls, one ram, and seven male lambs, a year old, all without defect. And then we're taken through the religious calendar for the year. The Passover, to remember the rescue from Egypt. The Feast of Weeks, 50 days later, to celebrate the harvest. Then the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the big day to deal with sin. And the Feast of Tabernacles that reminded them that they'd been in the desert in tents. So that by the time you get to the end of chapter 29, 113 bulls, 32 rams, and 1,086 lambs have been slaughtered. A ton of flour, 1,000 bottles of wine, and 1,000 bottles of oil have been used. Why? And why do these two chapters pick on certain details and ignore others? For instance, we've got nothing about the significance of each festival. Well, if you were here on the church weekend at home, it's your repeated word or idea tool that will help you to understand. And the first thing we see is that as God rescued his people, they were to live lives pleasing to him, wanting to please him. Look at chapter 28 and verse 2. Give this command to the Israelites and say to them, see that you present to me at the appointed time the food for my offerings made by fire as an aroma pleasing to me. Just as the delicious smell of burgers on the barbecue wafts over our garden fence during summer, God likes nothing more than the odour of totally burnt lamb, because it spoke of a people who wanted to please him. Other a phrase, an aroma pleasing to God, is repeated in verse 6, verse 8, verse 13, verse 24, verse 27, 29, verse 2, verse 6, verse 8, verse 13, and verse 36. See, they were to carry out these sacrifices first and foremost because they pleased God. And that's what you do, isn't it? When you love someone. So Boo and I have been married 20 years on Wednesday, and I have a little plan up my sleeve to do something she'd like. This is actually a partial attempt to make up for the last 19 years of forgotten wedding anniversaries. Now, if I'd organised a day hiking up Scarfell Pike, I might have had a wonderful time. But Boo is not keen on walking that involves slopes, so I haven't, simply because I want to please her. The Israelites have been rescued by God. They've been brought through 40 years of grumbling disobedience back to the edge of the promised land. They should want to please him, because they've got a relationship with the God of heaven and earth despite their sin. And that's the second thing these sacrifices spoke of. They speak of the problem of sin. It was a serious problem because it deserved death. That was the lesson of every animal slaughtered. Before it was killed, the person bringing it for sacrifice would lay their hands on its head to identify with it. It was a way of saying, really, this should be me. And then its throat was slit. It was the purpose of the daily burnt offering of a lamb. Do you remember that in verse 4 of chapter 28? Prepare one lamb in the morning and the other at twilight. At the beginning of an end of each day, he reminded them that there was a cost to a holy God dwelling among a sinful people. And in all the offerings, the Lord ensures they never forget their sin. So look at 28 and verse 15. Besides the regular burnt offerings with its drink offering, make one male goat is to be presented to the Lord as a sin offering. And that phrase of presenting a goat as a sin offering is repeated 13 times in these two chapters. The people were never to forget they needed a perfect substitute. A perfect substitute. Did you see that in verse 3 of chapter 28? He was to be a lamb without defect. And just in case you missed it, that happens another 13 times in these two chapters. Sin had to be dealt with, and it had to be dealt with by a substitute who was out without defect. Which brings us to the last point these chapters teach us, which is that God's people were to worship him wholeheartedly. Wholeheartedly. You see, they were to only bring their best. No mangy, manky, sick lamb on its last legs, about to pop its cotton socks anyway, was going to do. God was to get the best, the first fruits. It was to be devoted to him and him alone. You see, these were all burnt offerings. Chapter 28, verse 2 tells us they were made by fire. Not all the sacrifices were like this. In some sacrifices in the Old Testament, the priests or even the people got to cook bits and to eat them. But not in the burnt offering. It all went up in smoke. You brought your best, and you were pleased to watch it go up in flames to God. I won't list the times it says burnt offerings or offerings made by fire. You'll have to believe me, there are 35 of them in these two chapters. And remember, this is a culture where luxury, meat was a luxury. You didn't just nip off to your freezer or the supermarket and lift out another joint. There was sacrifice involved in the people for doing this. A lot of sacrifice. Because I wonder if you noticed how the offerings were cumulative. One was added to another. So you didn't stop the daily offering, because it was the Sabbath or the Feast of the Tabernacles. You just added them together. Let's look at chapter 28 and verse 10, for instance. This is the burnt offering for every Sabbath, in addition to the regular burnt offerings and its drink offering. And the words, in addition, are repeated 15 times in the two chapters. See, there's no idea of doing just enough for the Lord. This was a rhythm of life that taught you you had to do everything you could for the Lord. That the only way to respond to his gracious rescue was wanting to please him. Remembering that he dealt with your sin and wholeheartedly serving him with everything you had. There was no idea of, I've done enough today so I can have tomorrow off. It was all the time with everything you had. Now, Paul says to Christians in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And Paul has just spent 11 chapters outlining God's mercy. His gracious rescue of people from their sin by the perfect substitute, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who at the cross laid down his perfect life once for all. So now we have no more animal sacrifices to make. Don't forget that, says Paul. In view of God's mercy, keep Jesus' sacrificial death at the forefront of your mind. Just like the Israelites weren't to forget their sin and God's grace in Numbers. And then, rather than offering the best of your flock, offer the whole of your body. Don't bring me bulls and lambs, bring me your lives, says God. That's how you worship the Lord now. The word worship in Romans 12 actually has the imagery of Old Testament priestly service. So what does that look like? What does it look like to offer your whole life to God as a sacrifice? Well, Romans chapter 12, verse 2 tells us, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Don't be like the world around you that rejects Jesus. By getting your head straight, says God, by listening to my word in the Bible, then you'll get your life straight because you'll be able to test your actions against my will. And I want to give you two examples of that type of worship. And they're taken from the two places in the New Testament that the image of an aroma pleasing to God is taken up. Now turn with me to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15. It's like the good old days of Mr. Felsi's sermons. There are about 39 cross-references in this one. Philippians chapter 4, verse 15, page 1181. 1181 in my Bible. And let me read to you from verse 15. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm only looking for what may be credited to your account. I've received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. The Apostle Paul is writing to Christians in Philippi, and at the end of the letter he thanks them for the way they've supported him financially. Again and again they had sent money so he could devote himself to telling others about Jesus. Now, one of the strongest values in our culture is materialism, that having more money is the way to happiness, and it's your money. So charity begins at home, never a lender or a borrower be, and certainly never a giver. But Paul says that when we give away money for no return to ourselves, when we wholeheartedly devote money to other people hearing about Jesus, then it is an aroma pleasing to the Lord. We don't do it to manipulate God into giving us what we want. We do it in view of God's mercy. Because he loved us so much that he gave his one and only son for us, so we love him by giving our best to him, the first fruits of our earnings, not our leftovers or what we think we don't need. Because we want to please God, we worship him wholeheartedly by not conforming to the world in the way we use our money. Here's the second area. Turn back to 2 Corinthians and chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 1159. 1159. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul is speaking here about his ministry, especially about the ministry of telling people about the cross of Jesus. Look at verse 15. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. He says that he and his companions are the aroma of Christ to God. They are pleasing to God as they hold out Jesus to people, even though they have very different reactions. Look at verse 16. To one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Some, as they hear Paul, are hardened in their rebellion against God. Death is their destiny. Some come to Jesus for life. But because it's about pleasing God, Paul makes Jesus known whatever the reaction. Now, another huge idea in our culture is pluralism. I have the idea that all religions are equally valid. In fact, I think it's a bit more complicated than that now. We have secular pluralism. That's the idea that people who don't believe in God hold the neutral position by which they can judge everyone else. So it's perfectly acceptable now, isn't it, to say, I'm not religious. The one thing you can't do is going around and saying that Jesus is the only way to have a relationship with God. But that's what exactly Jesus says he is. And you certainly can't say that to people who disagree with you. You need to keep your head down, don't you? Avoid conflict at all costs. Affirm everyone in their beliefs. But if you want to be an aroma pleasing to God, then you make Jesus known. You pray for opportunities to speak of Christ. And you take opportunities to speak of Christ in grace and in love and in the face of opposition. You do not conform to this world by living a life of wholehearted worship that is speaking of Jesus to people who don't want to hear about him. And Numbers 30 really continues this radical nonconformist theme. And here's our second heading. It's briefer. A life of words of worship. It's not a great heading, but it was the best I could do. And that's because the primary application of Numbers chapter 30 comes in verse 1 and 2. Turn back there with me in our Bible flick. Good for consciousness, Bible flicking. Numbers chapter 30, page 170 in the NIV. Let me read you verse 1 and 2. Moses said to the heads of the tribes of Israel, "This is what the Lord commands. When a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself by pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said." Vows or pledges to the Lord were about your personal worship. So if in chapters 28 to 29 was the worshipping life of the community as a whole, this is like the worshipping life of each family. And put it very simply, I think the application to us is Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. In other words, if you look at the end of verse 2 of Numbers chapter 30, he must not break his word, but he must do everything he said. We worship a God who always speaks the truth, who always keeps his promises. Oh, we've seen that in Numbers. Every time God speaks, good things have been promised and good things have happened. Sadly, every time people speak, they grumble and complain. Use words well, says God. You say you're going to do something for me, do it. And the application is simple, isn't it? Just as God honours his word, we should honour ours. And again, this flies in the face of our culture. You'll know the Australian preacher David Cook was here recently, and he was interviewed at a conference, Conference Martin was at, and he was asked to sum up what he thought summed up British culture. And it's always helpful, isn't it, to have the opinion of an outsider, because we're in our culture and we don't really understand it. And he put on a terrible English accent, and then he did this impression, and he said something like this, "Maybe I'll come to yours, or maybe something better will come up. I'm not sure. Maybe I'll do it, or maybe I won't." See, we live in a world that refuses to commit, to stick to its word, that texts a reply at the last minute to change their mind in the hope that something may come up which is better. But the Lord says, I stick to my word, so should you. And that's not conforming to the world, that's worship. But I guess as Dorothy read Numbers 30, that wasn't what struck you. What you'll have noticed is the way that men have the responsibility for women's vows. It's an interesting chapter, isn't it, to have in a week that women bishops have been in the news so much. So the father has the responsibility for the daughter's vows in verses 3 to 5. The husband, when the daughter marries, in verses 6 to 8, and the husband in verses 10 to 15. It appears that the only time a woman is solely responsible for her vows if she's a widow or divorced. That's why we need to support the widowed and the divorced, and I think the single mums in our church family, especially those with children, because they've got a greater burden to prepare before God. Because here, as in the rest of the Bible, the burden of spiritual responsibility in the family falls on men. Now, the principle's simple. Have a look at chapter 30 and verse 10. If a woman living with her husband makes a vow or binds herself by a pledge under oath, and her husband hears about it but says nothing to her and does not forbid her, then all her vows or the pledges by which she bound herself will stand. But if her husband nullifies them when he hears about them, then none of the vows or pledges that came from her lips will stand. Her husband has nullified them, and the Lord will release her. The husband has the authority to nullify his wife's vows, because he bears the responsibility before God that they're carried out. So verse 15. If, however, he nullifies them some time after he hears about them, then he is responsible for her guilt. See, if the husband hears that the wife has promised something unwise and doesn't do anything about it for a while, then he bears the guilt if she fails to keep it. Male responsibility for vows. Now, there isn't time to deal with this in detail, save to say that male spiritual headship is written large through the Bible. It's not about suppression, it's about responsibility and spiritual leadership before God. It's not a picture of an ancient culture that we've developed from, It's a picture of the relationship between Jesus and his people, the church, that we're growing into. So as we finish, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And let me read you probably verses well known to you, but maybe not comfortable. Ephesians chapter 5, page 1176. 1176. Paul writes, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Husbands are to lead their wives." Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands are to lay down their lives for their wives." Why? Verse 26, "To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present us to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." Husbands are to lay down their lives for their wives so that they become holy. They become like Jesus. And so Paul says down in verse 31 and 32 that it's a profound mystery, marriage, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. This is a picture, says Paul, of what Jesus does for us. He calls us to submit to him as his people, and then he takes responsibility for our stupid vows and our mistakes. He takes the guilt of all our broken promises and words, and he bears their punishment in his body on the cross. He is our substitute. It's interesting, isn't it, that in Numbers 28 and 29, all the sacrifices are male. To suggest that the roles of men and women in marriage and men and women in ministry is identical is actually to distort God's beautiful picture of what he has done for us in Jesus. So, do you want to worship God? Well, then give away your money generously. Be bold in evangelism, courageously. Stick to your word steadfastly, and men lead sacrificially, and women submit humbly. Could you think of any more radical ways to stand out in our culture? Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Let's pray together. Maybe there's one or two areas there that you'd particularly like to pick upon where you feel you need the Lord's help and strength to respond to his mercy and worship in your life. A moment's quiet for you to do that. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you did not spare your own Son, but gave him up for us, that you have shown us mercy upon mercy. And we pray, therefore, that by the power of your Spirit, you would transform our lives, that they might be offered to you totally, in honourable worship that might bring glory to your name, for Jesus' sake. Amen.